All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. It says there 14 through 71. That might take us the whole hour. And so originally it said, and I messed it up, verse 14 and 15, then we'll pick it back up at verse 26 through 29. And then we'll pick it back up at verse 60 and then read the rest of John 6. And that's what we're going to focus on anyway, is these three different snapshots. But be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. It is without error of any kind. It has divine authority. God not only superintended what was said, but He is the one speaking this directly to you tonight. So let's look at John chapter 6, starting at verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. And look down at verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And then go to verse 60, and we'll read the rest of it. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Let us pray. Father, please help us pay heed tonight. Prevent us from distraction, even the wonderful moments that You have provided for us to spend with our families. We recognize that as a great mercy of Yours. But Lord, we pray that none of those things would distract us from paying heed to Your Son, how You designed everyone to look at Him, to listen to Him, to see that He is Your beloved Son with whom You are well pleased. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who does not currently place their trust in Your Son, that You would change that, that You would break apart the resistance in them, and let the scales fall from the eyes and ears of their soul, and soften their hearts. And speak to them tonight the glory of Your Son. Guard my lips from error, and guard our hearts from any and all distraction. We pray that You do this for Your honor and the glory of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this is a part two from Sunday, which was Deuteronomy 18, where it was prophesied. Now we see the fulfillment in John 6, and so it's called "Listen to Him or Be Cut Off." Part 2. So as I said, in John 6, we're just looking at three snapshots. One day, Lord willing, we'll do an exposition of this sixth chapter of John. There's a lot in every single verse. Not trying to shortchange any of it, but here we're only going to look at three little snapshots of how Jesus is that prophet who is to come, of whom the Father admonishes all of us to listen to him or be cut off. He said back in Deuteronomy, I'm going to send you a prophet like Moses from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, and whoever does not listen to him will be cut off or destroyed from the people. So for you who are members here, bear with the repetition. Be patient with the simplicity of this, because it is a simple but hard and loving warning of God to give to us. We're going to see this in three different scenes or snapshots. First of all, from verse 14 and 15, we'll see the fleshly, forced kind of hearing of Jesus. Secondly, from verses 26 through 29, we'll see the spiritual corrective hearing of Jesus. And then thirdly, and finally, from the rest of the passage, we're going to see that there's two ultimate ends of hearing Jesus. So obviously there'll be a positive one and a negative one. So you want to be on the right side of that. The big idea, if you get nothing else out of tonight, please come back to this. There is only one right way and only two ends of hearing. All rivers do not lead to the same ocean. Unless the ocean you're talking about is the lake of fire. And no one talks more about that than Jesus, who we're all going to celebrate tomorrow. But do you listen to him? First of all, let's look at the fleshly, forced hearing of Jesus. In verse 14 and 15, just as that generation back in Deuteronomy 18, back at Mount Sinai, the one that Moses was referring to, so here, there's one thing that assembly back in Deuteronomy got right, and he said, just as that, it's going to happen again when I send this prophet. This crowd got one thing right. They said in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So score one for them. That'll be the only point they get. That's going to be the one thing they get right. By this time, that phraseology, the prophet who is to come, was just a common way that the Jews meant the Messiah. You see it throughout John's Gospel and in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 7. God confirmed this. You can see that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was glorified? And who were the two people with him? Elijah, but also Moses, showing us in one other way that Jesus is the final prophet. And it says in Matthew 17:5, that while he was still speaking to him, this is Jesus on that mountain, glorified, it says, when he was still speaking with them, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, God says. And I think we can see a pattern here. But also, just like that generation back in Moses' day, the people got the deeper thing wrong. Just like those people, they could say, look, a holy mountain. Look, a consuming fire. Look, we'll all die if we get too close to it. That was all right. So these people in the fulfillment, when he came, could say, look, the prophet. We can see the signs. And they were also right. Fleshly hearing can get a lot of things right. That doesn't mean don't get things right. It just means that fleshly hearing can get a lot of things right and still be wrong about the biggest thing. Correct noting of facts is absolutely necessary to have saving faith. But this regurgitating back to God of right data can be done begrudgingly. Can play that telephone game at Mount Sinai that we looked at on Sunday. Can be ways in which we can take the things that are just palatable enough to us to make Jesus still a moral example that I can follow. Or to make something I do to be the thing that God is looking at and says, well done, you, instead of my son. Now, the first way to see how far off these crowds were was that even though they mouthed the words prophet, they seemed to confuse the prophetic office for the office of king. The very next words say, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. First of all, Jesus doesn't need you to make him king. He is the king. To make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. fleshly hearing is a forced hearing. It not only commits force after it hears, but it first of all hears in a forced way. We sometimes call this selective hearing. We know people to have selective hearing. They manipulate things into what they want to hear. Of course, we wouldn't do that. But this is what our flesh does. We're always hearing, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And why is that? Well, it's just like those bad soils in the parable of the sower. It's because we're distracted. It's because we're otherwise engaged. It's because we're otherwise invested than in Christ. Perhaps we won't place Jesus on some kind of an earthly governmental throne, but we will exalt Him to a throne no less, to run the puppet government of our own carnal desires and our own expectations for the way that the world is supposed to work. We'll have Jesus be king of that, our mascot. What we hear from Jesus, when we hear, is often heard through those categories. You see this throughout the Gospels. People surrounding Jesus, wanting to make something of Him other than what He came to do. Say, well, no, everybody's celebrating today. Everybody's celebrating tomorrow. Well, if that was so natural, then the people that knew Jesus the most, the people that knew their Bibles the most, the people who spent every day longing for their Messiah, should have responded the quickest to Him. But in fact, they responded the worst to Him. So our math doesn't add up. We see this throughout the Gospels. And when we do read those Gospels, or when we do hear the stories, we flatter ourselves into thinking that we don't do the same thing. Because we don't make Him out to be a king or anything like that. But that's only because you and I don't live under Roman oppression with the expectation of a revolutionary leader. That was their flavor of forced hearing. But we have ours, and we need to be realistic about it. We have a suburban Jesus. We have a commercial Jesus. And I'm not just talking about commercialized Jesus because you can lament all that stuff, the commercialization of Christmas. Now, anybody can complain about that too. I'm talking about making Jesus basically honor my feelings first. My expectations for the way my life is supposed to go. And Jesus just shows up as kind of a coach, kind of a guru to make me do the things that I already wanted to do. In other words, we have a mirror, and we call that Jesus. So that our fleshly hearing is much more distorted than theirs was. At least they wanted to do something important with Him and not make Him out to be a reflection of our narcissism. Paul called it right when he talked about the last days, that we would have itching ears, that we would abandon sound doctrine for the doctrines of demons. And 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's fleshly hearing. And it's ours by nature until we get a correction. So my second point, as we go on in John chapter 6, is the spiritual corrective hearing of Jesus. In this ultimate audiologist's office, there's an ultimate corrective surgery that has to happen to our ears. But here, the great physician first gives us a concise diagnosis, and then he gives us the medicine. That's the way the Bible works. He gives us the bad news first, so that the good news makes sense. If we don't hear the bad news, we will not really be looking for the good news, and we won't hear it. Jesus answered them, and this is right after the Pharisees, and they knew the Bible more than us. The Pharisees asked Him, "Teacher, what must we be doing to do the works of God?" Like, all the works. They were pretty serious, is how Jesus responded in verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs." Don't you hate that in the Bible? We just want 12 steps. We just want an answer. We want something positive. And God always has His servant start out by telling us, "No, you're wrong. No, you're in sin. No, you're going to hell. Wrong question. Bad question. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." He says, "You are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal." So I am sure that people would like this spiritual kind of healing. They're coming to Jesus. They're saying, all right, fine, tell us what we have to do. We want all of Jesus' speech to us to be nothing but positives and no negatives. But that cannot be. Jesus right here gives us both. Being a good physician, a kind, concerned, caring physician, Christ tells us what not to hear and only then what to hear. He knows something that we don't. He knows that we are so convoluted in our hearing, so sinfully selective in our listening, that we would twist all the good back into bad, all of God's blessing in this world into the touchstone of truth itself. It may not take the form of bread, because we're starving out there, because we're in America. But we have our earthly bread. In this audio correction of Christ, there's a contrast of calls. And you have to see it. A contrast of calls. We have to listen to Him about this if we would be healed. There are two main calls going on in this chapter. One's good, and the other's bad. God calls, and the world calls. Jesus is saying that same thing through the imagery of bread. He says He's the bread that comes down. The Word that comes down, who God says, listen to Him, He compares Himself to bread that is sent down from God. And it's not that heavenly food is good, physical food is bad. Not at all. God made physical bread for the stomach, and He called it good. God makes the tasks that we have, and He calls them good. God gives us the relationships, the people who surround us for good works. But the correction that Jesus is making is to hold up a kind of x-ray of the Spirit to the things of this world that you are handling right now and to say to you, so that you will listen to Him, yes, I made these things good for you to use, but not for you to listen to them, not for you to seek them, not for you to fool yourself that you are seeking me through them. When in fact, as Peter says, these things are waging war against your soul, 1 Peter 2:11. We're kidding ourselves to the degree that we're not listening to Christ in all things. Verse 28 and 29, then they said to Him, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, we already saw on Sunday on the most basic level why this way of listening, believing in Him, trusting in Him personally, why that stands totally opposed to all man-made, ordinary religions. In Christianity, you get no credit for salvation. In any other false religion, you can smuggle a little bit of your credit into it. It opposes the self-made glory of man. There is no credit. There is no self-sustaining glory. But flip that same coin around as you look at this verse, and hopefully you can see positively why God wants us to listen to Jesus in this way of simple trust and belief in Him. And notice that this true spiritual hearing is a work of God. Not only is this the work of God that sums up the whole law to simply just trust in Him to do it for you, but He says, this is the work of God. If you could do that, you would not need a Savior. But it is the work of God that you believe. Just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. And this is a great verse to contrast fleshly hearing, our natural hearing, all of our hearing apart from Christ, versus the audio correction that He gives us. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, Paul says, that we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Just like these things we're saying tonight, from reading it from Scripture, if you're hearing it, no matter what I say to smooth off the edges, to turn the diamonds so you can see another facet, if the Holy Spirit has not opened your ears, it's just bouncing like bullets off of Superman's chest. You can't hear it. Not spiritually. The work of God is to glorify Himself in all of these ways. In what you were to listen to, He means to glorify Himself in how you got to listen to begin with. He means to glorify Himself in why you are listening, when you listen, where you listen, how much of it you hear. Absolutely everything in your listening to Him is to be judged by this standard of whether it makes much of God or whether it tends to make you put your hope in yourself. And so if a beginner or if an unbeliever was to ask me, why Jesus? Why listen to Him? I can give you two main reasons. Ultimate reason is for the glory of God. This is the way that God talks about listening to His Son. When He was foretelling it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42:1, He says to us, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." He uses the same language at the baptism of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son. This is the point. This is who I am. Listen to Him. Look at Him. God has sought to glorify Himself on a center stage of history. But the second reason I could give you to listen to Jesus, to listen like this, to put all your trust in Him, is that your eternal life depends upon it. If you hear a different problem, a different bad news, you're not going to ever hear the good news. Does it matter the gospel that you hear in church? Yes, for the same reason that it matters that you hear the diagnosis of your cancer if you go to a doctor. You're not going to go for a cure if you don't know that you're sick. You're not going to go for the right cure if you don't know what the right sickness is. A different condition, a different problem. If you hear different versions of that, you will not recognize the salvation when it comes. You don't need an experience. You don't need a trip. You don't need a list of rules. You don't need a guru. Your problem is that you don't not just have like an IQ issue with God. The problem is that you're a sinner. The problem is that we have violated God's law. That God has created us for His glory to speak about His greatness in everything we do. Our problem is that 24/7, our whole lives, we fall short of that. In fact, we don't even try. The Bible says that there is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. There is no one righteous. And then just to stamp it off, Paul says, no, not one. All of us need something a lot more than an example to follow. We couldn't follow it. We need someone to obey God's law for us. We need someone to take the penalty for us. And this is why Jesus has come. Do you listen to Him as Savior? Well, here's what happens if you do and if you don't. The third point, the ultimate ends of hearing Jesus. There's two responses. There are only two ultimate responses. You say, no, there isn't. I just go to a different church that has a different flavor than yours. Or I'm Catholic, or I'm Mormon. At least I'm not a pagan. No, there's only two ultimate ways to hear Jesus Christ. There's many flavors on the way to hell. But there is only one right way to hear Jesus. And then one other end. Two responses. Here's one of them. Verse 41. The Jews grumbled about Him. Because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's the first thing to see. These are the Jews who said that. Who grumbled about Jesus? Jesus' own people. Who grumbled about Him? The church. God's assembly. Grumbled about Him. To those who are not drawn by Jesus, by the sovereign power of God Himself, there's only one response that your sinful nature is capable of. First you grumble, and then as the chapter progresses, then you stumble. That's the order. First you grumble, then you will stumble. Grumbling is the attitude of hearing that is described again toward the end of this chapter. Right before some were about to fall away or be cut off, verse 60 and 61 says this. When many of His disciples heard it, stop. I just said the Jews grumbled about Him. We're going to see the Jews divide over Him. Now it says His disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this too? These are His disciples. These are the people that had left things behind to follow. These are the religiously committed. And they grumbled. And it says they took offense. Peter captures both steps, the grumbling and the stumbling, in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Both steps of the non-elect in his first epistle. What, in other words, a freeze frame, a cross-section, a magnifying glass up to what happens when somebody who God is not calling to his son does when they see his son. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus is called a stumbling block there. Might be a different picture than the one you see on a Christmas card. A stumbling block. The most offensive thing. So that those that God is not calling, they look at him, they disbelieve, and then they stumble. First you disbelieve, as these Jews did with a grumbling rationale, and then you stumble to the uttermost. Now the concept of stumbling in the Scriptures is used for a hard disbelief. A disbelief that will cut you out of the house. A disbelief that hardens the heart and has more scales over the ear so that you're unreachable at that point. And why? It's because there is an offense taken. You do not disbelieve God about Jesus in the same way as a grown adult rejects childhood fairy tales. Don't let anybody fool you. People who don't believe in Christ don't treat it like the fairy tale that they would like to laugh it off as. You don't disbelieve God like that. People don't sue the authors of Humpty Dumpty and Snow White. They don't go to court over those things. Unbelievers don't treat Jesus like you treat a fairy tale as a whole. They treat him like a monster would be treated in one of those fairy tales. As if he were the greatest danger. Because, of course, to them he is. They're right about that. Just like these crowds are right at the surface. And here's a crucial point. Crucial point in John 6, and I would argue everywhere else in Scripture. There is no harder stumbling than that which occurs the closer you get to the stumbling block and the rock of offense, who is Christ. You say, well, why should I believe any of this and come back to church outside of Christmas and Easter then? I'm more guilty if I show up every day. I'm more guilty if I have 50 Bibles on my shelf and profess the name of Christ and yet I'm full of it. Therefore, I'll just be a pagan and come here twice a year. Well, here's the thing. Both parties of pagans will spend eternity in hell. Because Romans 1:20 says, you already know enough in your conscience so that you are without excuse on judgment day. If God never sent his son, you and I would be guilty because we've been given this life to glorify him and we have not. If he never sent Jesus, and he didn't have to, all would stand condemned. As John 3:18 says, they are condemned already. The closer you get to the rock of offense, the harder you will stumble. And that means that there is no harder stumbling than the one that occurs in the house of God, where the word is preached the clearest, so that the demons assemble and swarm the fiercest. And this too comes in two parts. There's a controversy in John 6 in God's assembly. A controversy in the house of God. And then there's a final division that results. Homework assignment, read the whole chapter and see this unfold. There is a controversy among God's people. They argue over Jesus. And then as a result, they divide. And so first it says in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were just dividing over that, because that's a really crazy, hard teaching of Jesus. Have you listened to Jesus? Everything he says shocks every category that we have in this world. They disputed among themselves. Who disputed? God's people, so-called. That means that some of those in God's house thought one way about Jesus, and some others in God's house thought another way about Jesus. Objection. Well, look at this, you see? We shouldn't be arguing about Jesus. Just leads to nasty divisions. We should just follow him. Wrong. You are wrong. In fact, you cannot hear him right now speaking through John 6. And you are in danger of being one of those people who sought the bread of earth, earthly peace, in following Jesus. And eventually someone who falls away grumbling and exhausted with truth, because it leads to fights. And that's nasty. But look carefully at the whole chapter and ask yourself, how does Jesus explain this division? And then which side do you want to be on? How does Jesus, how does his word explain what unfolds? Paul says it this way to the Corinthians who were fighting. You say, oh, the Corinthians are just a bunch of losers, therefore you shouldn't care about anything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Not by God. God already knows who is his. We need to be tested for our own assurance, to persevere and to be warned. Finally, there's the falling away part at the end. And there's an explanation given by Jesus. Do you listen to Jesus' explanation? Or do you try to solve this problem by an earthly peace? He says in verse 65 through 69, he said to them, this is explanation, because remember the disciples, Jesus, you're losing your people. This is really hard. Maybe you could just tell us that one in private and not to the crowd. That's really freaky. That kind of thing. And this is how Jesus responds. That's why I told you, verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this, or after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see that? He's not only driving away the community, he's driving away people that have been with him. How unpopular is that? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? That better be your final answer. Not that you can figure out everything. Not that you can pull in the sheep when they go away. That's not your job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. But you better at the end of the day say, where am I going to go? You have the words of life. He says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Two kinds of hearing. Two calls. And they don't mix. They don't mix. God alone can give us new hearts and new ears and new taste buds for the soul to begin to taste the heavenly truth for what it is. But notice the form of this cutting off. The title of this sermon and the one on Sunday was Listen to Him or Be Cut Off. What did we mean by that? Notice the form at the end of this that this cutting off takes. And you see it everywhere in the Gospels. You see everywhere in the letters in the New Testament with one voice. How does the cutting off, what does it look like in this earthly lifetime? It looks like a falling away. In this lifetime, it looks like a perfectly deliberate, cool-headed, commercial transaction. An action by the consumer who's offended at the product and he goes away. Say, well, you can't live their lives for them. And that's what it looks like in this life. John tells us what's really happening in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19. I mean, have you ever wondered how the Bible can tell us on the one hand that no one is able to snatch you from the Father's hand? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All those He justifies, these He also glorifies. You can't lose salvation. But there's verses in the Bible that say people fall away. I know. They fall away from the crowd. They're in the visible church. They're benefiting from things, but it's just hardening their heart more and more and more, John tells us in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So that doesn't excite me very much. How does that help me answer my question? It might not excite you, but that's God's answer. God wants to show, He wants to display the glory of His Son, partly by setting Him up as a stumbling block and proving the worth of His Son by the treasuring of Him, of His elect, and the offense taken and the extra judgment incurred because those who were closest to Him and still said, yuck, I hear nothing and I don't want to. He means to glorify Himself in doing that. Outside of the listening to Christ, outside of the inward call of the Spirit, where He gives you new ears, the wayward sheep is like a helpless, helpless, helpless creature. The soul is in danger, lost, irresistibly drawn to further confusion. You might not think that, but John 3:20 says it's true. We are attracted to darkness. We are repulsed by light because our deeds are evil. That's our nature, the power of darkness. They are cut off in this lifetime by being repulsed by truth and just walking away. And so to the fleshly eye, it maybe just looks like, don't judge them, they're a Christian. We're talking about judging them, we're talking about saving them. We're talking about rescuing them. We're talking about saying, man, they're in danger because we care about their soul and yours as you hear these words and are either attracted to Christ or repulsed by a Jesus that's like this. Well, let's consider a couple things in application. First of all, let's consider the question, if this is true, this is how it works. If listening to Him is like what we've just described, then what is the local church for? Maybe you're a Christian, you're in a local church. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not yet in a local church. Maybe you consider yourself a Christian, but you have no place for the church. But let's consider what the local church is for. That assembly back in Deuteronomy 18 was a local church. They were local bodies. One part of earth, one people among many. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7:38 calls them the ecclesia in the wilderness. The church, God's assembly. Very large local church, but a local church. The assembly in John 6, in the fulfillment, was a local church. It was God's people assembled on earth. It was a mixed body, and God knew that. A mixed body of genuine believers and deceived unbelievers. Just like here tonight. I can't look into your soul, but law of averages, looking at my Bible, that's what you're looking at. Unbelievers in the house of God. Their unbelief lay dormant as the words of Jesus fell like raindrops on the building, readying volcano of final resistance. Consider then the question, what is the local church for? There's a lot of biblical answers I can give to that question. But I think one of the most neglected designs of the local church by God in our day is that God-ordained moment of listening to Christ, of Christ bringing down His sword of division in Matthew 10:30. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's not what the Christmas card said. The Christmas card did not copy specifically what Luke 2:14 said. He does not say peace on earth to whoever, whatever you define that as. He says peace on earth and goodwill with those that He is pleased with. His own. In Matthew 10, He says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I will divide households. And He divides the house of God by the word of His mouth. Now that might not be the most pleasant dimension of Christ's care for His church, but it is one that if we will not listen to Him about, then we are in danger of falling off to the wrong side of that sword of His word. And now finally, consider your own hearing and the hearing of those most immediately entrusted to your care. Your children, your spouse, your friends, but especially your own hearing. When you hear the Christian message, when you hear the gospel, when you hear what you take to be are the words of Jesus, does it match the way that God actually speaks to us in Christ? Listen to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:25-29. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you see the contrast in the way the Bible talks? We cannot hide this sword of Christ's division in the niceties of holiday time. It's the worst thing we can do. It's the best time to break out the sword, the surgeon's knife of the great physician, so that all the people that we say we love can get on the right side. Let us be grateful, the author of Hebrews says. But then he says, with reverence and awe, we're also shown this God who is a consuming fire. A fire that destroys or cuts off everything outside of His gracious hearing. Jesus did come as a baby. He did come as the most helpless creature imaginable, human baby. He did come to grow in obedience to His Father. And everything else that you can possibly observe in the life of Jesus. But why did He ultimately do it? Ultimately, it is all to absorb that consuming fire that burned against our sins. Do you listen to Him as He says on the cross in John 19:30? It is finished. Every single one of your infinite offenses against God. The slightest sin, if it's against God, is against someone of infinite worth, infinite value, infinitely worthy of our respect and our love and our admiration. And what have we done instead? We've done the exact opposite. But Jesus said about His own, it is finished. He means that the debt that our sin incurred to God, His justice aimed at us, was paid in full. God the Father looked down at His Son and was satisfied with that payment. Do you listen to Him about that? Because if you do, you are saved. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that for all those that God justifies through faith in Him, through believing in Him, He brings home the final glory. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the perfect sacrifice of Your Son. And we thank You that He was not silent about why He came. We thank You that You, through Your Holy Spirit, were not silent about how we must be reconciled to You. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that who does not believe that, that You would prick their conscience, but not only that, that You would melt their hearts, that You would show them, make them despair of their own works. But as Your Word says, that the ransom of our soul is costly and none of us can pay it, so that we would go on living and never see the pit. Lord, I pray that You would save and rescue from the pit tonight. That You would create faith in our hearts, belief in Jesus, that You would show us Jesus, and through the words of these family members even, make us strong and confident enough to preach the gospel to those we love tonight and tomorrow, and save these loved ones to the uttermost. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.